The Archbishop of Canterbury was interviewed this week about how he felt about doing that wedding yesterday, and he said that there was one thing he was really worried about, which was dropping the rings. It's actually something I share as someone who does weddings fairly often as well. That's the one thing that does worry me. And I took a wedding at almost the same time yesterday in Ardley, and it was lovely. I didn't drop the rings. Perhaps it wouldn't have mattered quite as much. In some ways, I wouldn't have been watched by, I think it was over a billion people watching that particular wedding, which was a wonderful occasion. A billion people. You can just imagine, can't you, across the world, in TV studios and stations, these words of William and Harry and Meghan being translated into different languages so that people could understand what they were saying across the world. There are, at last count, over 7,000 languages in the world. Did you know that? But 50% of the world's population speaks just 23 languages. So that's perhaps a bit easier. I wonder how many languages you have. For me, probably not much more than a little smattering of French and German in addition to English. What a difference it would make, surely, in our world if we all spoke one language. Well, if you go back with me to Genesis chapter 11, our first reading that Peter brought to us this morning, it's on page 12 in your pew Bible, you will see that that was God's original plan. It says in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, the whole world had one language and a common speech. Why? Because God intended that in an uncomplicated way, with the original plan that he gave to Abraham, that his people would go over the world and be a blessing to the whole world. And obviously having one language would make that easier. So that was God's original plan. But things, as they often did in the Old Testament, went wrong very quickly indeed. Instead of focusing on God's intent for them, these people built a tower. And God, who is over all things and looks down upon us, saw this rather puny-looking tower and came down to see the people. Because the height of the tallest building that we may build doesn't necessarily impress him. Why did they build? Well, it says that they built lest they might be scattered, verse 4. But it had been God's purposes all along that man should go out and be a blessing to the world. And God did scatter them, we're told, in chapter 11, verse 8. And in order to accomplish this, because he could see what was happening, they were wanting to build a tower to augment their own name so that they would be seen as great. God had to confuse them. And he did that by confusing their languages. And so we have 7,000 odd languages today. On this Pentecost Sunday, I want to reflect upon that tower, a festival, and a guide. So we've thought about this tower that led to the confusion of the world's languages. We now move onwards several hundred years to a festival. We get to our reading from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We'd like to turn to it. It's on page 1093. Acts chapter 2. Well, this is the traditional reading for Pentecost Sunday, which is also called White Sunday or Whit Sunday, although the church colour for today is red. If in Genesis chapter 11 the people of God were gathered for the wrong reason and with the wrong intent, in Acts chapter 2 we find them all in one place very much for the right reason and with eager expectation, because this was going to be a party. You see, there were three great Jewish festivals to which every male Jew living within 20 miles of Jerusalem was legally bound to come. And every male Jew further afield was invited to come. These were the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the fact that this was a legal requirement and an invitation more widely explains why the role of countries mentioned in that chapter, well done, Peter, for the pronunciations, is so large and wide. It was a truly international crowd in Jerusalem. Pentecost also means 50th pentagram, and another name for Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks, because it fell on the 50th day, a week of weeks after the Passover. And this feast, Pentecost, had two main significances. It had a historical significance. It commemorated the giving of the law to Moses. We were thinking about that in our E100 series a couple of weeks ago. But it also had an agricultural significance. At Passover, 50 days earlier, the first omer of barley was offered to God. And 50 days later, at Pentecost, two loaves were offered in gratitude for the ingathered harvest. And it had one unique other characteristic. The law laid down on that day, no servant should do any work. And that probably explains why there are even more people gathered for this party. The crowds on the streets would have been greater than ever. So how does Luke describe the events in chapter 2? The disciples were gathered in an upper room, the same room potentially that they'd met Jesus for the Last Supper. They were certainly fearful, unsure about their future, still grieving the loss of Jesus. So they were certainly not on the front foot, very much on the back foot. And as they gathered, something incredible happened to them. There were these three phenomena. The Spirit of God came accompanied by three supernatural signs. The sound like wind, the sight like tongues of fire, and strange speech speaking in other tongues. Each seemed like a natural phenomena, but they were supernatural in their origin and character. It was like a noise, not wind, but it sounded like wind. It was like a sight, not fire, but it resembled fire. And the speech in other languages, which were not ordinary, but in some way other. Imagine if you'd been there yourself. All of your senses would have been involved in this experience. You would have seen, you would have heard, you would have spoke, you would have felt. And I'm sure if you had been there, you would have felt it was slightly out of the ordinary. And these early disciples sought to try to explain it. In verse 12, they were perplexed and they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Well, if you see something in the Bible that you don't understand, a good thing to do is to go to other parts of the Bible. And although they wouldn't have had the Bible written down, they would have had the first-hand accounts and memories of things that Jesus had told them and others had said. And they would have dug into their memories and remembered, for example, what John the Baptist had said. "I baptize you with water," he said, "but there is one more powerful than I who will come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So they would have remembered perhaps those words. And perhaps they also would have remembered the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. He said, "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city, Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high." Is this the power that Jesus promised? Perhaps they were thinking. Or perhaps the sight like fire that rested upon each of their heads took them back to Isaiah's experience that they would all have known as good students of the Torah. Isaiah had this encounter with God where he saw God and was chastened to the core. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And an angel comes from the throne and touches his lips with a bright burning coal and purifies him. Perhaps that was in their memory as they tried to explain what was going on. And what about the languages? What about the different languages that they were speaking, as we're told in verse 4? Well, perhaps they'd have remembered what Jesus said to them at the Ascension, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, an international, multilingual crowd of God-fearing Jews are gathered around this small group, perhaps of about 100 disciples, Jews gathered from the entire Roman and Greek world, the entire basin of the Mediterranean. And these hundreds of people listening to those disciples hear the disciples declaring the wonders of God in their own languages. And yet they begin to scratch their heads too, because these are uncultured Galilean fishermen and farmers. They haven't been to rabbi school or university. How on earth is it possible for them to be doing this? Well, some of the cynics said, well, they must be drunk. They've lost the plot. But the pubs weren't open at 9. So it can't have been that. And anyway, Jews fasted during festivals. No, you see, they hadn't lost control. They were exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is precisely self-control. Others might have said, well, it's a mistake of hearing. Really? Had all this audience got it wrong? People gathered from all around the known world? The cream de la cream, the most intelligent, focused, gifted people, they'd got it wrong? Some said it was just inarticulate, ecstatic bumbling. No. These words, with a supernatural ability given to speak to these disciples, languages, recognizable languages, beyond even the Aramaic, the Greek and the Latin, to include all of the languages of the known world on that day. God was doing a wonderful thing. You see? You see what was happening? Think back to Babel. Think back before Babel, God's intent that all the world would speak one language, then confusing the languages because of people's desire to build a tower to their own power. And now God's reversing, the dramatic reversal of that curse at Babel. At Babel, the languages are confused. At Pentecost, the language barrier is overcome. How? As a sign. Why? As a sign that the nations will be gathered together. And that's why it's such a good thing that we gather here in worship. Different people, but we're coming together to worship one God. I don't know if you've had the chance to travel abroad at all, and perhaps even visit Christians in other countries. If you've never done that yet, I really commend it to you. If you go on your travels, as we all probably do, visit other churches. In my experience, what you find there is an amazing sense of unity. You may not be able to understand one another, because we still have 7,000 languages over the world. But there is some sense of unity in the Spirit that goes beyond words. I'm sure if you've been abroad, you will know what I'm talking about. At the heart of this unity is humility. Recognizing that none of us have got it completely right, welcoming one another in grace, whether you're from Dedham or Ardley or Essex or somewhere else that's less good, or Wales or Scotland or Ireland, whatever it is, recognizing that what we have in common, whatever the nuances of our language or our accents, is Jesus Christ. And the one that brings us together is the Spirit who is given freely to the disciples, described in our last reading as the Advocate. Now, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit in lots of different ways, as Advocate, Counselor, Helper, and Friend. But the Greek word Parakletos is the original word that is used. It's quite difficult to translate. But it means in some ways somebody who is called in. The Greek used the word in a variety of ways. A parakletos might be someone called in to give witness in a law court in someone's favour. He might be an advocate called in to plead the cause of someone under a charge which would issue in a serious penalty. He might be an expert called to give advice in a difficult situation. He might be a person called in, for example, when a company of soldiers were feeling dispirited and needed new courage put into their minds and hearts. Always, a parakletos is someone called in to help in times of trouble or need. And so the word comforter is quite a good translation. Or the word counselor, perhaps, a person who guides. So what is Jesus saying to the disciples, and what is he saying to us? I've given you a job to do. It's not going to be easy. I'm sending you out to be my witnesses. As he said to them, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And as he says to us, to Forge Street, to Princeton Mews, to Crown Street, to Ardley, to the office, to the home where we go back to today, to be a witness, to live out your life honouring me. And I give you one who will help you in every way to do that. The advocate who will strengthen you and guide you. The most important thing that the advocate does, I think, is to remind us of truth. And the most important truth of all, I believe, is that God loves you. Unconditionally. Without hesitation or deviation. Well, on this Pentecost day, I want to invite you to think about whether you want to know that love and be reminded and refreshed of the news of that love afresh. I was very struck yesterday, as I'm sure you were, listening to Bishop Michael Curry speaking at the royal wedding, quoting Martin Luther King. We must discover the power of love afresh, he said. The redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world, for love is the only way. So I'm going to invite you to do something now that might take you a little bit out of your comfort zone. If you want, on this Pentecost Sunday, as we remember the giving of the Spirit to the church, to be refreshed by God again, to experience his love afresh. As I'm standing, I want you to invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to pray for all of us. It might be slightly out of your comfort zone to invite you to do this, but we're all together in a church, and I invite you, if you'd like to now, to stand, and I'm going to pray. We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. Lord, I pray today on this Pentecost Sunday that you would fill each of us afresh with your love, the love of the Spirit of God, who is our advocate, our guide, our comforter, our counselor. Strengthen us in all the ways that we need strengthening. And help each of us to be a witness to the redemptive power of that love. For when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world, for love is the only way. Amen.